I decided quite late last evening to break into our series in Hebrews. I realised at the wedding that we were going to have lots and lots of visitors here this morning. I knew full well where I was in Hebrews, which was chapter 6, which is not the most friendly chapter of Hebrews. And it needed some context, I felt. So we're going to put that off till next week. And that meant I had to cobble something together quite late last night, which is a preacher's way of saying that he's warmed up something that he might have prepared earlier. Or well, at least I'm honest. We're going to be looking at the end of Micah and chapter 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He'll tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old. I was saying at Andy and Lydia's wedding yesterday that we need to remember that our favourite verses in the Bible always have a context. And whilst the last three verses of the prophecy of Micah are some of those amazing verses and the most comforting verses that you could read in the Old Testament, you've got to remember that they come at the end of a book which is anything but comforting. It's a devastating critique of human nature. God decides, I think, to do an Ofsted on Israel back in chapter 1. And he doesn't just do it on Israel. He calls the whole earth in chapter 1, verse 2, into his courtroom. And the earth is not there as witnesses to see just how bad Israel and Judah are. We're all actually sharing in this. If this is what he finds in his covenant people that he's given his word to, then what's it going to be like outside in the darkness? And God just walks through every area of society. And he goes failing, failed, failed, failed. This is a world that needs to go into special measures. It's a critique of our idolatry. We'll worship anything other than God. We want to throw God out of his world. We want a Yahweh-free zone. Who is God that he should be telling us what to do? It's a critique of our covetousness. It's all about us and what we can gain. It's a critique of our callousness. I mean, that chapter that we just read through, that the best person that God could find was like a thorn bush. You throw yourself into the brambles, it's not a pleasant experience. God would say, this is a broken world that I'm seeing here. And he goes through every area from the school to the home to parliament to the courtroom, everywhere. And he says it's all failed. And we're supposed to be in despair, I think, at this point in the prophecy of Micah. We're to stop pretending everything is fixable and in desperation turn to this God and say, can you fix it? Is there anything that you can do? Because it's beyond us. We should have realized that by now. Can you fix this? And God says, yes. Yes, I can. I can do something to mend that which looks so irreparably broken. And so our response then becomes Micah's response. Who is a God like you who can do this? It's a response of amazement. Can you really fix something that is so smashed? Can you fix people like us who are so far from you? And God says, yes, I can. So what we're going to do is let Micah do all the work this morning. We'll just pull out four things from the text. The answer is question. That there's nobody like you, and show us why there's no one like Yahweh. And the first thing is that he is the faithful God. We start at the very end of the prophecy, verse 20. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you've shown to our fathers from days of old. Mike has been entirely realistic about the state of Israel and Judah in 700 BC. Not one punch has been pulled. And I'm glad. God has dragged it all out. He's seen us at our worst. And yet, this ends with hope. There's a hope for the future. How can Micah know that in 100 years' time, after the Assyrians have come, and he's prophesied about that and brought judgment to the land, and then the Babylonians have come after that and finished off the job, and there's nothing but rubble and ruins, and the people have been dragged away into exile. How can Micah know that there's going to be a future after that disaster? Let alone the future that we read about in chapter 4 at the beginning of the service. One which is beautiful and global and full of peace and prosperity. Well, because for one reason, God is faithful. And it's there in that last verse. He believes there's a future because God made a promise once upon a time to an old man who had an old wife and who had no children at all, and who couldn't have children, that they would have a family. And the family would be like the stars of the heavens in number, and the sand on the seashore. And it would be a family made up of many nations. And this family would inherit the whole earth. And out of that family, one would become a blessing to all nations. Micah has hope for the future because God made a promise in the past. And God is faithful. He's not going to renege on that. And it will happen. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. We'll come back to this next Sunday morning when we get back to Hebrews. And Hebrews uses this time when God made a promise to Abraham. And he says to the people in his day in the New Testament, this is what gives you hope for the future. Because God did something incredible when he gave that promise to Abraham. First of all, he made a promise. Now, can God break his promise? No, it's impossible for God to lie. So that should have been enough. God said, I will do this. But then God did something else. God swore an oath. He shouldn't have to do that. We have to do that if we go into court and maybe we swear on something greater than us. We swear by God. We swear on his word, or we used to. I don't know what you swear on today. Probably gardener's world or something. It's a God-free world, unfortunately. Or it thinks it is. But God couldn't swear on anybody greater like we can. So he swore on his own life. So he gave us a promise, and that was enough. But then God took an oath on his own life that what he had promised to Abraham was going to happen. And he made a covenant, didn't he, with Abraham? In fact, in the Old Testament, you don't make a covenant. Do you know what you do? You cut a covenant. That's the Hebrew word. And what you do is you take some animals and you cut them in half. And you lay half of them out down this side of the aisle and half of them down this side of the aisle. And the poor person to whom the covenant responsibilities lie, who has to serve the bigger person, is to walk through the pieces of the animal and to say, may I become like them if I break the covenant. And I'm sure Abraham was expecting to have to take the walk of doom between the pieces of the animals. But he didn't. He just stood there and the lights all went out. In the darkness, the fire appeared, the presence of God, and God moved between the pieces of the animal. God was swearing by his own life, saying, if I don't keep my promise to Abraham and to the church, then I will die. And of course, we know from where we stand, in order for God to keep his promise to Abraham and to the church, his son had to die. And yet this faithful God puts himself in that position, knowing full well what it's going to cost him. If I break my word, I die. If I keep my word, my son dies. And yet this is my commitment to my people. God will be faithful. He will do it. He won't be defeated even by his people's covenant unfaithfulness. They might be exiled and banished, but he'll guard his remnant and he'll raise up other children to Abraham. Too much is at stake here. When God's word is on the line, God's word will be true. Now that encourages me today. I read the news, I watch the news. I wonder where it's all going. I look at it from a human perspective and say this is beyond repair. This isn't Micah chapter 4 that we're looking at, where we're hammering our spears into pruning hooks and swords into plowshare. This isn't the shalom the way that it's supposed to be. How could God keep his promises? You answer yourself and say, well, God can keep his promises because he can't break them. And he won't break them. And the future is bright. Be confident, Christian friends. God made a promise to an old man, and that changed the world. But then, secondly, he's a God who is just. God has to deal with the biggest problem of all in this world if he's to keep that promise. And the biggest problem, the biggest enemy is sin, which has caused all the other problems in the world. This is the cause of sickness and disaster and war and famine and death. This is a world which is infected with and cursed by sin, our sin. And God, if God is to be true to himself, either has to judge sin in us. And he's said he's prepared to do that. You know, if people run away from him, he will give them what they've asked for. It's only paying you your wages. You'd complain bitterly if you what you'd earned wasn't given to you. What you've earned in God's eyes through sin is your wages, which is eternal punishment. And there's nothing surprising about that. That doesn't cause you to say, who is a God like this? That's just God being just. We can say, I fully understand that God would be like that. But whilst God can deal with sin in us, he's also prepared to deal with sin for us. And that's the amazing part that leads us saying, who is a God like this who deals with our sin in a way that we don't get what we deserve? And our God here in these verses is doing something whereby sin can be dealt with for us. You notice in these last three verses, he's quite comprehensive in how he talks about sin. It's as if he's got out his Hebrew thesaurus and he's come up with all the different words that you could find for sin: iniquity and transgression and sins. Transgression is willful rebellion. It's when you shake your fist in God's face. Sin is just missing the mark. It's getting an F, and God's told you to get an A star. That's what we keep doing with our attempts to keep the law. And then iniquity is the guilt that we drag round with us. We can't cut off from us. And all of this is brought out into the open, and God deals with it. He doesn't ignore it. But then I look at the text and the language, and I think, has God really dealt with this? He says he's pardoned it. Well, when you pardon someone, you just let them go, don't you? You haven't actually dealt with the sin. If someone's guilty and they're in prison and the president, which I think he can do in the United States, pardons them, they don't say they're innocent, they just say they're free. Or treading it underfoot. You stand on something, you haven't actually made it go away, have you? You squashed it, but probably stuck to the bottom of your plimsoll now. And then buried in the depths of the sea. Oh, we know that doesn't get rid of anything. We thought it did once upon a time, and we threw everything into the sea. And then Mr. Attenborough went and found it all. He didn't need to go to the middle of the Pacific Ocean. He could have walked down Netley Shore, and he would have discovered that it all keeps coming back. That doesn't get rid of anything. What about passing over it? If I say, well, I'll pass over that comment you made about me, I haven't dealt with it at all, have I? So why has Micah used these words, Passover and depths of the sea, at this point? Well, they're trigger words, aren't they? Words which are designed to make you think of another event. An event which actually he's just introduced back in verse 15. He wants you to be thinking about the Exodus, of Exodus chapter 15. And so that brings us to the fact that this God is a God who is just and a God who is very powerful. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. God says, I'm going to act in a spectacular, public way, like I did in Egypt. And the Exodus is, well, it's the greatest event of the Old Testament, isn't it? It's the dry run of the plan of salvation. It's God's rehearsal for the great show of the gospel. God's people were in bondage. They were in slavery, in the grip of a terrible foe, the Egyptians. But when you looked at God's people, they might have been helpless, but they weren't innocent. They were sinners too. And when God brought judgment on Egypt, he had to cover his people so that they didn't get swept away in the judgment as well. So they were told to put blood of lambs on the doors of their houses so that when the avenging angel came through the land, he would see that they were covered by the blood of another and pass over them. And they were free. Except they weren't free, were they? Because they began to escape from Egypt. And very quickly the Egyptians, their enemies, came chasing after them. And they found themselves hemmed up against the Red Sea, with the mountains on either side, and the Egyptians closing in behind them. And everything seemed hopeless. What would happen? Well, God would act in this, verse 15 of Micah chapter 7, this marvelous way. And Moses could say, look at them, look at your enemies one last time. Try and remember them, because you're never ever going to see them again. Why not? Where did they end up? The bottom of the sea. This is why Micah is using this language. The seas parted, Israel escaped on foot. Egypt began to chase them. God swallowed them up and covered them with the depths of the sea. But that was the rehearsal. Moses, when he sang the song of Moses and brought all these things out, was looking back on something that had just happened. Micah, when he sings the song of Micah and introduces all of these things, is using the future tense. He's talking about something which is going to happen. So Micah's song isn't the rehearsal, it's the trailer for the not the trailer for the real thing, it's the real thing. It's not a mere puny physical enemy that God is burying in the depths of the sea. It's the terrible, hell-deserving sin that we have, which is being buried forever. So Micah is singing about the God of Calvary here, who outdoes the wondrous works of the Old Testament in the most wonderful work of all, the cross. And that brings us to the last thing. Our God is a God of love. He's faithful to his promises. He is just. He has to deal with sin. He is strong. He acts in marvelous, powerful ways. And he does this in love for his people. He pardons iniquity. Not by saying it doesn't matter. By saying, oh, it matters, but I pardon you by taking your iniquity and I lay it on Jesus, who receives the iniquity of us all. He passes over our transgression, not by turning a blind eye to it or coming up with a lamb's blood to paint on our doors, but by putting that iniquity onto Jesus and punishing his son, so that we can really find that that judgment passes over us because it's been consumed in Jesus and we're washed in his blood. He'll trample our iniquities underfoot, he says. How does he do that? If he brings his foot down on our iniquities while they're still attached to us, we get crushed. We're on the bottom of God's shoe. How does he do it? Who does he crush? He crushes his son, Isaiah says. He was pleased to do this for us. And he made his soul an offering for guilt. Jesus carried that sin and endured its full consequences as he went through the forsakenness of hell on the cross and stayed there till he breathed his last and entered death for us. And that death was the offering that paid for sin. Those wounds were the stripes that heal us. That cry, "It's finished," announced that the debt was paid. The greatest work, the most marvelous work of history had taken place. And his resurrection showed that the payment was accepted. I can't imagine what it was like for Jesus to endure that for us, can you? Ours is the guilt. We spent a life running up this debt. And he came into this world, God's own son, and picked it up for us. And went to our place. Went to darkness that we just can't get our heads around. Loneliness, which is beyond anything that we could ever experience. Pain and suffering and sorrow, which is almost impossible to put into human words. And he did that because he made a promise to an old man that he'd give him a family, and that family would include you. And he wanted you to be with him forever and ever. He did that because he loves you. He loves you so much. And I can't understand what it would have cost the Father to do that as well. To have sent the Son that he'd always been with, that he loved so much, that he delighted in, who was so perfect in his sight, into this world, to go to that place where he would willingly be crushed and where the Father would have to crush him. And he did it for you. Because he made a promise to an old man that he'd give him a family, and that family would be with him forever and ever, because he loved that family, because he loved you. This is what our God's like. He goes on to say, Micah, he doesn't want to be angry forever. He has to be angry when he sees sin, but he just doesn't want to be angry forever. So God finds a way to turn that anger away. It's called propitiation. And again, it's in Jesus. That the anger is consumed and swallowed up so that he can reach out and embrace his people into his family and love them fully through Christ Jesus. And then I think my favorite words in this passage is, he delights in steadfast love. Why can't I understand this? Why can't I remember this day by day, that God loves to love? Isn't that revolutionary? God loves to love. It's what he delights in. Well, won't that encourage you this morning? If your wife or your husband, let's not get gender stereotyping here, if someone you know loves the theatre and you get them a ticket for the hottest show in the West End, the one that you can't get tickets for very easily. And you know that they would just love to go to this show. Are you going to be scared when you give them the ticket? You can be nervous thinking they might be really angry with me. They might be so cross with me. They might be so upset because I'm asking them to do something that they love to do. That's completely bonkers. Well, listen to God. God delights in loving sinners. That's what it says. He delights in steadfast love, in covenant love. He delights in forgiving and welcoming sinners. That's why all heaven, Jesus tells us, rejoices. Why the angels sing for praise when guilty rebels repent and come home. I say this to Netley often, try to encourage them. They don't groan when people are saved. And say, oh no, we've got to spend eternity with them. Surely not that one. They worship. Because they love what God loves, which is reaching out to every one of you here and saying, come. Who is a God like this? Let me close with just a couple of applications. You've come here this morning and you're not a Christian. Well, I'm really pleased you've come, and I can understand that it can be a very brave thing to come into a place like this. You shouldn't be scared coming into a place like this because what you've come into is into a group of sinners who understand sin, and they're just people who've been saved by a wonderful, wonderful Saviour. But you've come in here this morning and you've heard some scary things from Micah, and you're able to bring them to your own life. You know that you're guilty. You know you can't face God. You know you've rebelled against God. You've missed the mark. And you're dreading having to stand before a holy God. You think, I can't do it. And I say to you, you can't. But you have a Jesus in the gospel who can represent you, who stood there for you, and he can wash you and he can clothe you in his righteousness. And it's what God loves to do. And maybe you're thinking, but there's just so much sin in me. Well, look at these verses. There are four references to sin here. And we said that was quite an exhaustive use of Micah's thesaurus, as he was trying to bring all the sin together. There are four references to sin. I think there are eight references to God's covenant love in these four verses. That's telling me there's a lot more love in God than there is even sin in us. Come to him. Trust him. Give your life to him. Be able to say, who is like this God? Who is like my God? Or maybe you're a Christian and you're burdened by guilt. You're crippled by it. The memory of your sin haunts you. You know the gospel, but it just keeps coming back, the things that you've done in the past. Well, you need the gospel again then. And you need what Micah says here. And you need to remember that Micah's pointing you back to Moses, who was saying to Israel, as the Egyptians closed in, take one last look at them, because you'll never see them again, because they're going to be buried in the depths of the sea. And I'll allow you one last look at that guilt that you've been dragging around with you, that you've repented of. Just one last look. Because in the gospel, that's buried in the depths of the sea of God's love. In the darkness of Calvary, it's gone. Because Jesus took that for you. You don't have to live with guilt paralyzing you if you're a Christian. If you brought that to God, it's gone. If we're Christians here, we're struggling with sin at the moment. Well, let's come back to this God. God, yeah, we're so foolish, aren't we? We say, oh, we'll fix ourselves first and then we'll come back to God and he can love us. We can't fix ourselves. That's what Micah's all about. It's what the Bible's all about. You come not in your brilliance to God so that he pats you on the back. You come in your brokenness to God. And he heals and he mends and he forgives and he restores. And he sends us with joy in our hearts on our way, saying, who is like our God? Oh, there's no one like him. And thank God for that.